right. Well, here at Dominion, the preaching diet is regularly supplying a healthy amount of the New Testament epistles. We had Brother Justin just recently finish 1 Timothy. Brother David has been working through 2 Timothy on Sunday afternoons. And on Wednesday nights, Pastor Little has been going through 1 Peter. I would recommend to you brethren here and the ones listening to avail yourselves of all the blessings of those times in the Word that we have as a church. It is a great joy and delight to take part in the public worship with God's people around His Word, worshiping His Son in His house. So, a blessed study they have each has been, and I'm going to plunge right into the mix. We're going to look at the introduction to the book of James, another New Testament epistle tonight. We're just going to consider the first verse by way of introduction. This coming Sunday morning, we will, Lord willing, carry on into future verses. Verses 2 through 4 is my tentative text. But we'll go ahead and read the first 18 verses of James chapter 1, and then we'll ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. James chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit, which grants to us illumination, insight into your word. We pray that we would have such a time tonight as we consider this epistle penned by the half-brother of our Lord. We pray that you would bless our time together, that you would be with all your servants who are holding Wednesday night services. We pray that you would stir your people up to prayer, to attendance upon the word, that they would prioritize being in your house with your people. We pray that you would bless the messages that are being preached tonight, that your Holy Spirit would speak to your people all across this land, that you would instruct us from your word, Lord, that we might behold your goodness and your glory, the grace of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, all for his glory. Amen. So we're going to consider, like as I mentioned earlier, just the introduction to this epistle. I think it's helpful in our studies of the individual books of the Bible as we work through them to consider some of the background, the dating, the authorship, those kinds of things. So we're going to look at some of that tonight. So it's going to be more of a peripheral material rather than exegesis of a substantial amount of the text. But we look at verse 1, we see James, the author of this letter. There has been some debate about who authored this letter, though most scholars are pretty well unified on the authorship of James. It's a very common name in the New Testament. There are a number of different men in the New Testament named James. Some will say as many as 10. Some see as few as 3. Part of it, the conflict comes in. Some of these men mentioned in different contexts may be referring to the same person. So there could be some overlap there. The name James itself, it's a Hellenized form. Hellenized just basically meaning the Grecian way of saying Jacob. Old Testament name Jacob. Our English James, how we pronounce it, comes through the Italian Giacomo. It comes to us in English James. But it's linked to the Old Testament name of Jacob. There are a number of different men, as I mentioned earlier, in the New Testament named James. Three of the most prominent men in the early church were named James, Jacob. The first would be the son of Zebedee and the brother of the apostle John, who also penned 5 books in the New Testament himself. Along with his brother, he was given the nickname Sons of Thunder by no less than Jesus himself in Mark 3:17. The early martyrdom of James, one of the sons of thunder, is told for us under Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Which took place approximately 42 AD. So one of the sons of thunder was off the scene pretty early on. John, however, lived to be outlived all of the other 12 disciples, the chosen ones of Jesus. The second prominent figure named James would be the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10, verse 3, another one of Jesus' chosen disciples. An apostle. He's commonly called James the Less to distinguish him from the previous mentioned James the son of thunder. Besides being an original apostle, there's little to no mention of him in the annals of the church. He kind of fades to the background pretty soon, so he's not widely held to be the author of this letter. The other prominent man in the New Testament named James is the half-brother of Jesus. So from the same womb as Jesus, by Joseph we would assume, he would be Jesus' half-brother technically. He was also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Widely understood to be the first church in Jerusalem. He was the elder there. Acts 15, he was part of the critical council. It was a conference held at the church in Jerusalem to decide whether or not Gentiles were bound to keep the whole Mosaic law and to be circumcised. There was a critical conference in the early church held around this issue. And James was a prominent voice at that conference. He's the one that spoke up there in the midst of Paul and others as they decided this issue. So Acts 15, James plays a prominent part. He's also mentioned to be the half-brother of Jesus in Galatians 1, verse 19. And he is widely held to be the author of this letter. There's some supporting evidence for this. There are some speech similarities. We read in verse 1, the greetings, the last word there in the English Standard Version, they put at the end the Greek word karein. It's found only here in James 1:1. It's also seen in James 15:23, spoken by James. And then only one other time in the whole book of Acts is it used in verse 26 of chapter 23. There are also parallel exhortations from the book of James that parallel in Acts 15, there's a parallel exhortation for the brethren to hear. There's some Greek parallels in James 2, verse 5, with Acts 15, 13. There's parallel terms for visit from James 1, 27 and Acts 15, 14. Also, abstain, James 1, 27, Acts 15, 29. There's turn from James 5, 19 and 20 with Acts 15, 19. And then there's beloved. The term beloved is used James 1, 16 and 19 and in chapter 2, verse 5, and seen also in Acts 15, verse 25. So there's some parallels between James's speech in Acts and the language he uses here in his epistle. So part of that, that's part of the supporting evidence for James, the half-brother of Jesus, authoring this epistle. There's also the original audience, the 12 tribes in the dispersion that were also mentioned there in verse 1. They're likely the Jewish Christians who were scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen being one of the early martyrs for the Christian faith, his martyrdom is told in for us in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to turn there and read the first three verses of Acts 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them for you. Saul, who would later go on to be Paul, approved of his execution, that is Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So there was this scattering following the martyrdom of Stephen, which scattering of the saints always serves to advance the gospel. Those saints that were collected in one area are now dispersed, doing what? Bringing the gospel to new areas. So you see, when men try to stamp out the church and martyr, Christians are martyred, that doesn't stop God's purposes in the world. So brethren, we can take comfort in this. There's a little bonus application for you. This doesn't stop the work of God. His martyrdom is also, the dispersion is also referenced in Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So there's again reference to this scattering of the church at Jerusalem over the martyrdom of Stephen. Of course, we know the 12 ethnic tribes of Israel were long since scattered, with the 10 northern tribes being deported to Assyria in 722 when Assyria overtook Samaria. And then a wide audience of Jewish Christians would be perfectly natural recipients of a letter from the pastor of Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of supporting evidence that seems to indicate James, the half-brother of Jesus, to be the author of this letter. Well, when did James write this letter? This was interesting to study. A large number of historians and theologians believe that James may have been the first New Testament book written. That's very interesting. Doesn't come first in our Bible. Of course, the chronology of our English Bibles is way out of whack. But James is widely held to be the first ever New Testament book written. There are several reasons given for this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was martyred himself in 62 AD. Obviously, this would have to have been penned sometime before 62 AD. And he writes to Jews that were dispersed, which likely took place around 34 AD, not long after the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, when Jesus was stoned. So we're somewhere between 34 AD and 62. There are a couple of things that kind of narrow that gap a little bit more. James does not mention the decrees from the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, the council we mentioned from Acts 15. Such a significant event, had it taken place, would have likely garnered a mention in James' short epistle. No mention is really given to that conference. So that conference is put somewhere around 49 AD. So we're shrinking the gap a little bit. And James does not mention any of Paul's writings on justification in his famous discourse on the subject. If we turn to James 2 and read verses 14 through 26, James has a very famous discourse: faith without works is dead. Some pastors have said the theme of James is faith works. A faith that is living, has outworking, bearing fruit. And James, in his discourse on justification, does not mention any of Paul's letters, which is likely because Paul had not written any of them yet. If James is the first book written in the New Testament, he would precede all of Paul's writings. The first of Paul's writings is held to be Galatians, written around 50 AD. So these four points taken together seem to suggest a date of approximately 45 through 48 AD when James was written. Approximately 15 years after the death and resurrection of his half-brother, Jesus. So pretty early on, James takes up the pen. All of that background information. What did he even write about? What did James write about? Oddly enough, James has frequently received a bad rap in Christian circles. Now, I didn't really know this much until I started digging in preparation for this sermon series, but James has gotten something of a bad rap. What over? Well, there are some folks who sit in churches and they tire of doctrinal preaching. It's dry, it's heady, it's scholastic, whatever. And they want something. Well, I just need something to do, something to take home and apply and practice. Well, those who tire of doctrinal preaching will find plenty of convicting practicality in James. While he's also held to be the oldest book in the New Testament, he's also largely held to be the most practical book in the whole New Testament, James. In his short epistle, only 108 verses, James is going to speak on trials that test your faith, how to respond. He's going to speak on obedience to the Word of God, judging with partiality, taming the tongue, passions set on worldliness, practical atheism, that is, leaving God out of your plans, wealth, suffering, prayer, a whole host of subjects James is going to treat, practical subjects. Practical, of course, meaning practice, what we do, how we live, the Christian walk. And within, it's also important to note what James wrote about, what he did not mention. In James' short epistle, there's no discussion of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's no discussion of Christology, doctrine of Christ. The latter omission certainly seems strange in light of the fact that Jesus' brother James was one of the first to see his brother and Lord resurrected. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Why is this the case? Well, when we consider James's original audience, his purpose starts to become more clear. His short work is a general letter written to Jewish Christians scattered outside of Israel to set before them a description of pure and undefiled religion in the new covenant. That was what he was writing about, who he was writing to. His letter focuses very heavily on the Christian walk, the Christian way of life. In his 108 verses, which we know James didn't put those verse divisions in, those are only a few hundred years old, but in just 108 verses we have in this book, there are over 50 imperatives in the Greek. Imperatives being commands. Do this, don't do this. Very, very heavy on the practical end is James. And even though the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was likely not yet penned, James has much in common with his brother and Lord's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. This was striking. Curtis Vaughn boldly states that James exhibits greater likeness to the teaching of Jesus than any other book in the New Testament. Wow, that's a pretty strong claim. Well, we investigate a little bit further. Donald Guthrie, in his New Testament introduction, lists 14, at least 14, similarities with the teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. James starts out in verse 2, gets right to it, with joy in the midst of trials. Jesus mentions those in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. There's exhortation to perfection, James 1, verse 4. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 5, 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. There's asking for good gifts, James 1, 5. Matthew 7, 7, parallel. Teaching against sinful anger, James 1, 20, Parallel in Matthew 5:22. There's being hearers and doers of the word. James 1:22. There's a parallel in Matthew 7:24. There's keeping the whole law. James 2:10. Parallel in Matthew 5:19. There's blessed are the merciful. A theme from James 2:20 and Matthew 5:7. I'm sorry, James 2:13 and Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the peacemakers, writes James 3:18, as well as Matthew in Matthew 5:9. Friends of the world are enemies of God. I don't know why it's so hard for people to grasp today. They want to be either friends of both or enemies of both. It doesn't work. You're friends of one and enemy of the other. James 4:4, Matthew 6:24 is a parallel. Blessed are the humble, writes James, James 4:10. Parallel in Matthew 5:5. Beware of judging others. That's a favorite today. James 4:11-12. There's a parallel in Matthew 7:1-5. Riches are ruined by moths and rust. Don't put any confidence in riches. James mentions that in James 5:2-3. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 6:19. The prophets are examples of suffering. James 5:10, Matthew 5:12. There's forbidding of oaths. James 5:12, Matthew 5:33-37. So a number of parallels, 14 there, that Donald Guthrie lists for us. So when James takes up his pen to write down how Christians are to live, so he's writing to his Jewish brethren that are scattered, he's going to write down how Christians are supposed to live. His mind is filled with the Sermon on the Mount that his brother and Lord taught. Certainly, of course, he could have drawn from no better source material. Remember, we think it was New Year's Day, Pastor Little gave a running commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, starting off the new year, closing out the old one, I can't remember. Fantastic sermon. He preached over a chapter in a sermon, almost two chapters in a whole sermon. That was good for Pastor Little to do, but you got a whole lot of meat there. He didn't go deep into every verse as deep as he could have, but gave us a nice running commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, how Christians are to be and how they are to live. And so besides being criticized for being too practical, that's one of the criticisms that's launched at James a lot. Besides being criticized for being too practical, James is frequently criticized for his writing on justification. There are a number of books printed on the harmony of Paul and James when it comes to the subject of justification. I was at a conference this past weekend. That was one of the subjects of a book on the table. How do we harmonize Paul and James? And those who study Reformation theology, they're especially familiar with this criticism. Our brother Martin Luther was extremely harsh toward the book of James on this account. Martin Luther famously called it, or infamously called it, an epistle of straw, and ultimately deemed it non-canonical, along with the Old Testament book Esther, in a time when the canon had already long been established. But before we in turn deal very harshly with Luther, I want to kind of clear some of the smoke in this introductory time we have together. I want to clear some of the smoke before we deal harshly with Luther, why he despised the epistle. Luther, if we remember, he was saved from the rigorous Catholic model of salvation by works, which, as we know, saves nobody. We're not saved by works of the law. It's all over the New Testament. So Luther found freedom in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, sola fide, glorious doctrine. His verse that the Holy Spirit used to clear his mind comes from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, cited in the New Testament, Romans 1:17. So when Luther is reading James, and he comes across James 2:14, which reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" We may see why Luther would bristle up at such a verse. I mean, he's reading that through the Catholic lens, the Catholic mindset that's been beat into him. And so when he reads verses like that, we can see why he'd get defensive over that. Luther went to an extreme in rejecting James, something good, something God inspired, because of the asceticism and self-flagellation, something bad, that he went through in the evil Roman Catholic Church. And so even today, Christians, we can understand Luther here, because even today, Christians are frequently guilty of going to extremes in rejecting things that may be good because of an otherwise bad experience we've had. Okay, I'm guilty of this on multiple accounts. You know, you have somebody who, okay, say they lose a family member because of a drunk driver. Kills a family member. And they swear that, well, alcohol is a sin, it's evil, if you drink it, you're damned, and so on and so forth. Well, the Bible makes no such statement. Jesus at the Last Supper would be damned by that theology. So we have to be careful of going flying to extremes just because of tragedies and things. It was a tragedy what Luther went through in the Catholic Church. It's a tragedy for anything the Catholic Church propagates, in my opinion. But we have to be careful of flying from one extreme to another, because that's not how Christians live. We are balanced by the Bible. Okay, there's balance in the Bible. There's no need to go to this extreme on either end, condemning others and praising others that hold to your convictions and virtues. Some people, they undergo abuse within a church. Run into these people. They were abused in the church. A pastor, so-called, maybe not one of God's true shepherds, abused them in some way. And they swear, well, the church is just terrible. It's a horrible organization. It's all going to rot in hell. It's a farce. Religion is the opiate of the masses and all this other stuff. And they swear the church is evil. Well, they wrongly judge the otherwise good and true churches by the false. Okay, just because that pastor was an idiot doesn't mean everyone's an idiot. Just because he was abusive doesn't mean every pastor's abusive. Okay, so we have to be careful of flying from one extreme to the other. Luther's a lesson for us in that. Okay, and this another bonus lesson is we don't want to ever elevate theologians up so high we can't see faults in them. Because every theologian you're ever going to find, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has got faults. So just go ahead and prepare. Our own pastor's got them. Maybe a lot less than some of us, but he's got them too. So we have to hold these men in a real balance here. They're not perfect. They're flawed. We're all going to be given to certain tendencies and given to certain extremes at times. So let this be a lesson for us. But anyway, we can see how Luther would push back against something that seems to reinforce what he came to understand was totally false. Man is not saved by works. What are you writing about, James? This is nonsense, according to Luther. Humanly speaking, I think we can sympathize with Luther here. But at the end of the day, was he wrong in his understanding of James? Was he wrong for saying this epistle has no place in the canon? Yes, of course he was. Luther was wrong. And now that he's in heaven, he knows he was. So we know that these men, they're all fallen, so don't put men on pedestals so high they risk toppling themselves over and your spiritual life is ruined. We only follow men as they follow Christ. Everywhere else, we don't follow one step after them. But Luther's reading of James, it seems to say on the surface, James seems to say on the surface that it's faith plus works equals salvation. Okay, I'm going to try to do a little math equation. It would be nice if we had a whiteboard here. I could write it out for you. But I'm just going to try to give you a visual best I can. Faith plus works equals salvation. The biblical equation is, of course, faith equals salvation plus works. If you have faith, you're saved, and that leads to a life of bearing fruit. So Luther had his equation on. Maybe he wasn't good at math. I have that in common with Luther. But everyone who has saving faith is granted salvation that always bears good fruit. There are many people that will say, well, I have salvation, their life doesn't bear fruit. What do we conclude? They're lost. They're not saved. God doesn't own barrenness. If there's no fruit, they're not saved. They can say, well, I've read the Bible 79 times and I've walked the aisle that many more and all dates in the Bible and all the rest. Not saved. You will know them by your fruit. That's how we're to judge. You will know them by your fruit. Not you can make a reasonable assumption or an educated guess. You will know them by their fruit or the lack thereof. So, that's the biblical equation. And so I think there are several lessons here. Just because we don't understand parts of God's Word doesn't mean we need to go tearing pages out of our Bible. We'd all start out ripping most of it apart. We grow. How does Isaiah say we grow? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's why we come to church every Sunday. get that next line, build it on the last line. One precept on another. Why we should be in church, learning here a little, there a little. If the esteemed Martin Luther can fail to understand parts of Scripture, let the rest of us who are not as brilliant as Professor Luther be careful lest we look down on him while at the same time dismissing inconvenient doctrines and passages. We want the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul prided himself on that he taught. Just the whole counsel of God, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'm preaching you the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. Not skip over the portions that are harder to understand. One great thing about preaching through books of the Bible, you're forced to grapple with the hard stuff. So, secondly, just because an eminent theologian tells us we ought not to believe parts of the Bible because they can't make sense of it, doesn't mean we're bound to accept their confusion over the Word of God. At the end of the day, Scriptures are sola scriptura. That's another one. We hold to the Scriptures alone. Men's opinions, what is man? He's a nose full of breath at a time. We don't have any room for their sway. We hold to the Word of God and nothing else. All else is sinking sand. So, and then third and finally, of course, already made this point, I believe, we don't oppose extremes with extremes. There's no reason for us to swing the pendulum back. So many Christians, they go from legalism to antinomianism. Strictest rules you ever seen. Oh, something goes wrong in their Christian life and they're off into antinomianism. Now they're just living like the world or worse. I've seen this happen dozens of times. They just go from one extreme to another, one extreme to another, and never finding the sweet Christ in the middle. Christians, we don't live from one extreme to another. We seek to have the balance of the Bible. We must retain the whole revelation of God, the mysterious and the obvious. And what we don't understand, we study and meditate on. James himself would say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That line's always open. It's never going to go to voicemail. Are you asking God for wisdom? I need lots of wisdom. We have a God that grants it to those that ask Him. So what we don't understand, we hold to it. We don't throw it away. We wrestle with it, sure. We compare Scripture with Scripture, interpret Scripture by Scripture, but we don't throw it away. And even as Luther's orthodox theology has had far-reaching implications for all Protestants, sure enough it has, so his criticism of James has been far-reaching as well. James is often seen as second class to the rich theology of Peter or Paul. Or John. These guys are usually first in line, James toward the back. But the epistle of James is still pure Christianity. He just has different emphases than some other epistles. Thank God for the diversity. That's what God's people are, beauty and diversity. So, the theology of the introduction. We've talked a lot about the book. We've talked different things about it. Let's look at this first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how James refers to Jesus as Lord. He acknowledges his brother to be his master. And this is important because he formerly did not believe in Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with a brother that was perfect? My little brother had nothing close to that. So for James to grow up with a brother who was perfect, mama never spanked Jesus. But all the other kids, they got their share of punishments. Not Jesus. He was perfect in every way. And so James did not believe at first. Of course, we all had to be brought to a point of regeneration. John 7, verse 5, I'm going to turn there real quick, mentions Jesus' siblings. John 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him, Jesus. They didn't believe. They saw the miracles. They saw his upbringing where he behaved, thought, as a perfect child, all wisdom. And they didn't believe. That's because miracles, they don't produce converts. It's As much as charismatics would like to think that, they don't. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, it said that some that saw the miracles of Jesus hardened their hearts all the more against him. It takes regeneration to make converts, not miracles. Regeneration is a miracle. I guess you could say it takes that miracle to make them converts. But James says, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, my master is my brother. Many brothers live in competition with each other. Jesus' brother now lived in submission as a servant. No competition here. Submission. I think that's precious. He doesn't mention, even writing to all these Jewish Christians, you know, James could have really played some big cards from his deck. He could have said, yo, I am the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Listen up. A big card to play. Could have said, I'm the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. I'm the son of Mary. He didn't play any of those cards. He says, I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that's all God's best people. We're just servants. We're just servants seeking to do the bidding of our heavenly Father. Not that it would have been wrong for James to include any of those titles. Certainly not. But in not including them, I think we see something of the humility of James. And that's important. And by calling him Christ, that's also important. He's the Lord. My master, he's Jesus. That's the name that mom and dad gave him at his birth. But he's also the Christ. James acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah. Oh, that more pastors in Jerusalem would grasp this today. Because the Jews are still in the darkness 2,000 years later. Romans 10:1 still rings out, brothers, my prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Christ means anointed one. Like we think of a christening. We christen a ship, or they used to smack that wine bottle up against the bow and as it backed out into the sea. Christ is the anointed one. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah, which also means same thing, anointed one. Christ himself even claimed to be the Messiah. In Mark 14, before the high priest, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. I'll turn over there real quick. Mark 14, verse 61. But he, that is Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Put him to it. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow, either he really is God, either he is the Messiah, or he just blasphemed. Of course, we know he is the Messiah because he's revealed that to us by grace. James' brother Jesus is the anointed king of Israel, their leader and ruler and protector. He is the Messiah they hope for. And he has come once as the suffering servant. But when he's coming again, he's coming as the triumphant king. Woe to those who are not found in him, but blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 2. And James writes, so there's some theology that's important. James lays groundwork there in verse 1. He also writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Of course, we've considered them previously as his audience, intended audience. The 12 tribes of Israel, of course, the sons of Jacob, Joseph, they are now scattered away from their homeland due to the captivities of the Assyrians and Babylonians. James writes to all his fellow believing Jews, members of the new covenant, as they had been of the old, now awaiting a homecoming, not into Palestine, but into the heavenly Jerusalem. Persecution of God was used to spread Christians all over the Roman Empire. As they were driven out of cities, they went and found new ones. They went and found new souls to share the gospel with. And so far from wiping out the church, it was the instrument of God used to expand the church. Man has tried for thousands of years to persecute the church of Jesus Christ into extinction, but it hasn't worked. It's only grown. And so they carried the gospel, which brings about fruit. fruit-bearing life of good works, which James is going to get into as we study this book together. So James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Greetings from a shepherd in Jerusalem, a true shepherd of God, called to the gospel ministry. And he's going to write at length about practical Christianity, the Christian walk, the way of life, the things they are to practice and do. And so this coming Sunday, Lord willing, 10 a.m., we'll be back in the book of James together to consider more of what he has to say. I love the book of James. It's one of those books that you get into, and for me, the conviction comes swift and often. There's lots in there that I look at and I'm like, boy, if this is the standard of a Christian, boy, I'm behind in every single one of these categories. But it brings us back to our roots, what the Christian faith looks like as it's lived out. So I'm excited to enter into this study with you together. So we'll be back in the book of James, Lord willing, Sunday at 10 a.m. We'll go ahead and close with a brief prayer together, and then we'll go to prayer time. Our Father and God, we're grateful for the men that you raise up, fill with your Spirit, who write your word, who preach your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your church, that even though your enemies seek to destroy your church and to persecute her out of existence, Lord, we are grateful that you uphold your people. That even though you have your people dispersed all over this world, you are using them, and they are bearing fruit for your glory. We pray that you make us fruitful, Lord, that you would help us to walk in step with the Spirit, to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, Lord. We pray for your grace in this. We know the flesh profits nothing in these matters, so we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and direct us, that we would have true profession of faith, that we would live a life that abounds in good works, that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, Lord. If our lives can be summed up in that we brought glory to you in heaven, Lord, that is our desire. That is what we want. So we pray for your grace to bring that about in our lives and in our Christian walks. We pray that you would spare us from extremes, that you would keep us from despising things we ought not to despise and clinging to things we ought not to cling to. We pray that you make us temperate, that you would give to us self-control, that you would ground us in your word, that we would be people of your book, that we would live by that book and not the whims of men and their fantasies and their little rules and games. Lord, we are bound by your word, and so we pray that you would help us to bind it around our heads, around our hearts, that we might have your law ever before us, ever in our hearts, meditating it over. For how sweet are your laws, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We pray that you would bless us this night as we go back into our jobs and the different social circles we'll be in. We pray that you would make us a witness and an influence. We pray that you would use us for your glory. We will be poured out in service to you. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.